Well, there are quite a few Jesuses offered to us each week in between our meetings. There is the Jesus that we hear about on Christian radio. There is the Jesus that you can read about on t-shirts and bumper stickers and religious TV channels. There's the Jesus in religious sections of the bookstores and the Jesus that you get on a Hallmark card. There's the Jesus that is offered to you in your own soul when the whisper comes that it's okay to think of him as being kind of like us, just a little bigger. And the only safeguard against all these false Christs is the scriptures, in which he's given us the truth about himself. And our present study in the Gospel of John is one of those places that's particularly helpful, that we don't give our hearts to a Christ that doesn't really exist, a Christ that one day will leave us abandoned and hopeless. John in the Gospels is not only inspired by the Spirit of God as the other writers, but he also was an eyewitness. He handled these things. He saw these things. He walked alongside this man and he gives us the report. And he gives us things that the other Gospel writers don't give. He is adding material to their previous statements, and he expects that you already know those, and now he's giving you kind of the rest of the story. And particularly what we've been looking at, although there are many ways we could have approached the Gospel of John, the way we've approached it and will approach the rest of John's writings is that in reading this, we're seeing the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of truth, that is reality, and full of grace, undeserved love. We're seeing that presented in this account. One of the aspects we've been considering together in the last couple of weeks is that it is the glory of Jesus of Nazareth that he is the great disciple maker. He calls men to be disciples. He, in the sign of the water turned into wine, abundantly supplies all those that he calls to follow him. And in the sign of cleansing the temple, he shows us that he is capable of cleansing all the lives of those that are his, the living temple of God. So we've got those basic statements. Christ is the disciple maker. He calls. He is the abundant supply for all discipleship. He is the cleanser of all of his people. Now in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 of John, we're going to bring those truths to bear upon different types of people, all of them religious. And we're going to see how very differently that applies. The end of chapter 2 and then through chapter 3, we find Christ bringing those things to bear upon the religious people at the heart of Judaism in Jerusalem, the crowds at the temple, and the great Pharisee and leader of the Jews named Nicodemus. In chapter 4, we find him, Jesus, bringing those truths to bear upon a very different type of person, a Samaritan woman who is so ashamed and disgraced by her lifestyle that she is alienated from her own people. Christ encounters her and then those that she witnesses to. And there are very different outcomes. There's the outcome of rejection and then there's the outcome of reception. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about rejecting and receiving Christ. It's much more significant than that, really. The picture we're seeing is Christ rejects certain religious people and Christ receives other people. Today, what I want us to see in the next week when we look at chapter 4 and then we may come back and look more carefully at chapter 3. There's so much there. But today, what I want us to see is this. That it is the singular glory and splendor of Jesus, the Son of God, that he rejects all pretense in religion, all false profession of faith. He has the right to reject it. And, on the other hand, we'll see in chapter 4, it is also his glory that he receives those with the weakest and most childlike, childish faith. So, It is the glory of Jesus Christ today that He rejects all pretense in our religion, all what we might call counterfeit faith. He refuses to allow them into His kingdom. Now, before we look at the passage, I want us to listen carefully for a couple of reasons. The first reason is this. I want us to listen for the sake of worship. We're not really here to figure out some new thing about Jesus Christ so that we can find out how He's more useful than we thought He was last week. So we come, we say, now tell me something about Jesus that will help me through this week. That's really not why we're here. We're here to gather together to view the worth of God and then to respond to it. So when we look at chapter 2 and 3, that's really the primary task. If God will help us to understand what He says about the worth of His Son here, as the one who has the right to reject all pretense in religion, then we will see that worth and we will live on it. So we're here to worship. Another reason that we're here is we want to listen for our own souls. It is a matter of life and death, not the question primarily of whether you've accepted Jesus into your heart or not, but whether He has received you or not. And finally, we want to listen for the sake of others as well. We do live in a place in the Mid-South, in the Bible Belt, which is covered in a religion distinguished among many things, distinguished by its denial of this aspect of Christ's glory. It is clear in the way that decisions are made in churches, in evangelical churches that say they believe John. It is clear that we deny that Christ has the right to reject anyone's sincere religion as long as they come down the aisle in our church. And we have reaped a horrible harvest because we've rejected this aspect of Christ's glory. So that's why we want to listen. All right, let's look at the scene. It's the Passover, greatest feast in the Jewish year, one of the three feasts that all Jewish young men and older men are required to go to. Hundreds of thousands flooded the capital of Jerusalem at a time like this. The Passover took place in one day, but then there was the feast that followed, which was 7 days. So you have about an 8 day long feast. Now, obviously not everyone would come on the first day necessarily, and not everyone would stay the whole week. So you would have the city flooded with these hundreds of thousands of Jews coming on top of the normal population of Jerusalem. They'd be coming into the temple, coming and going. And all during this time, Jesus Christ is, for the first time, publicly proclaiming His claims. Now, I know that He's already gone public in the sense that He's begun to call disciples. We have five mentioned directly here in chapter 2. But when we come to this section, it's Christ taking all these claims to the center of all Judaism. So, yes, He's been up north in Galilee, kind of in the hill district, out in the country with the country folks, explaining who He is to them. But now He's come to the heart of Judaism. And He is displaying who He is. And He does all these miraculous signs. John only gives us one of them, cleansing the temple. But there are many of them. And the Greek here is the idea of ongoing. Jesus kept all through the week doing things that astonished people and that demonstrated who He was. And so you have a great response in the crowds. In verse 23, 24, 25, we find this strange interchange. When at the Passover, during the feast, He was doing these things, many believed in His name. So you have this citywide movement that Passover, people from all around the world who are Jews have come. They've listened, they've watched this Jesus, and they say, man, I believe in that guy. But Jesus, verse 24, does not believe in them. It's the same Greek word, all right? So here's what I want us to see. There is a type of belief that Jesus does not believe in. There's a type of faith that Christ puts no faith in. There's a type of trust that Jesus will never entrust Himself to. They say they believe in Him, It's the Greek word for faith. He says, I know what's in your hearts, and he will not open himself up to them. He leaves them as they are. One of the men in these crowds is given to us in chapter 3. It's the same truth that's in chapter 2, but here it's in an individual way. In chapter 2, we don't find a very clear explanation, but chapter 3, we have a long explanation of what's wrong. Nicodemus comes to Jesus during this week when he's doing all of this in Jerusalem, and he sits down and Nicodemus is a leader, he's a wealthy teacher in Jerusalem, a well-respected man, and he comes to Christ and he offers him a compliment. Yes, you're a great teacher. Obviously you are. You couldn't do this stuff if God didn't send you. And Jesus responds in a way that it just seems like he's not having the same conversation. And in a sense, he's not. He's not responding to what Nicodemus is saying, which is a really great rule for church, to ignore what people say right off the bat, right? And instead, he's responding to where he really is. Jesus Christ does not deal with the crowd in one way, and then when he has a face-to-face encounter with the man who was in that crowd, deal with him in a completely different way. He doesn't fear man. So, Nicodemus, he talks to him. This great man gives Christ compliments. Jesus Christ turns aside the compliments and says, Nicodemus, you have no idea what you're talking about. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, relationship with God. You're a teacher in the seminary and you have no idea. Now, what we see is a city-wide evangelistic campaign opportunity lost. And a key religious voice, a celebrity, lost because of the choices of Jesus Christ. So why? Well, let's look a little further at the glory of Christ as the one who has a right to reject all pretense in religion. It's an overlooked fact. When we read through the Bible, I don't know how we do it. It's like we all have the same pair of glasses. But we are all willing to read through the scriptures and notice the accounts of people being rescued and to ignore the many accounts where the great majority of people are turned away. How Christ aggressively runs some people off. People who come to him and say, I'll follow you. Luke chapter 9. And three different times he says things that run them off. Or if it's not actively running people away, passively doing it by telling them things that he knows they can't bear to hear. And they will not receive. In Matthew chapter 5, after running off a crowd, he says this. I thank you, Father. Christ prays to the Father. Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. You see the picture. The Father has the glory of hiding the truth about Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel from every arrogant person. And part of his glory is that he delights to give it to the babes, to the humble, to the desperate, to the needy. And Jesus Christ is grateful. When thousands of people walk away from him, he prays and says, thank you, Father. In chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, which we'll reach in a few, who knows, millennia, I don't know how long it takes, but we'll get there. Thousands are there, 20, 30,000. And he says some things, and then they start mumbling to each other, and they go, and they say, this is a hard thing. Who can understand it? And the Greek word there for hard is not, this is, I don't understand. What's he talking about? I'm confused. He's saying this. The Greek word is, this is a hard thing to accept. I know what he's saying. I don't know if I'm willing to accept it. And Jesus turns and says, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe, or who did not believe, and who would betray him. So he said to them, therefore I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why did you say that? Because it's part of the glory of Christ to run off those who only have a pretense of religion. Now, God sees the heart. Christ knows who's going to receive him. Christ knows Judas is going to reject him. Right? We don't see the heart. So does this have any application for us? It does. Because in the Gospel of John, we have, and all through the Bible, but we'll just stick to John today for the sake of time. We have a number of evidences of the kind of religion or faith that Jesus Christ will not believe in. The kind of believer he doesn't believe in, the kind of faith he doesn't trust himself to. And so we want to look at these, all right? So how do we know the difference between the true and the false? Well, first of all, let me say some things it's not. It is not in some special Greek word. And we tend to think that if you haven't taken Greek, which most of us don't, and most preachers forgot what they took, but you can go to a study book, a commentary, and it'll give you Greek and English in case you don't read Greek. And it'll say, guess what? The word here for believe, well, it's actually just the same word used in other places for believe. There's not a special word in the Greek New Testament for fake belief. And then another word for true belief. That would make it very easy, but it's not there. There are people who faithed in Christ and Jesus turned away from them and rejected them. And then there are other people who faithed in Christ and he embraced them and they're with him forever and ever. What's the difference? Some people say, well, it is the difference between believing in Jesus and actually believing Jesus. That is, believing what he says about himself. Now, that's a great distinction, and that's something we'll talk about in a minute. But that's not the distinction that John makes here. It says that many believed in him because they saw these works, and he rejects them. But believing in him is not a bad phrase. In John chapter 1, verse 12, look what it says. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's not the distinction. You can't go through your Bible and say, every time it just says believe in him, oh, that's the false faith. And then if we really believe him, what he says about himself, that's the true faith. It's not... All right, listen, it's not in the degree of faith that they possess or the strength of faith. This is where the true but immature believer will get tripped up. So I don't want to cause despair in those of you that really trust in Christ. There are degrees in faith. There's baby faith. There's mature faith. There's weak faith. There's strong faith. There's little faith. There's great faith. That's not the question here. The five disciples that have been named so far in John. John, Andrew, Peter, Nathaniel, Philip. Right? You think any of those five have great faith, mature faith? They really understand everything about the Messiah that they need to know? If you watch the life of those men, particularly the ones that are, you know, come out so clearly in the Gospels, John, James, his brother, Peter, just take Peter. What an immature grasp Peter has upon things. So it's not a matter of the great crowds in the temple that saw his signs and said and the Bible says they believed in him. It's not that they had baby faith in Peter and those guys had great strong faith, so they get rejected and they get embraced. If you believe that, then as a believer, you're going to constantly be doubting that God is gracious towards you because you look at yourself and you think, but I have a stumbling faith and I have an inadequate faith and I have a weak faith. And so God probably would reject me too. It's not the difference between small faith and big faith. It's the difference between false and true. You say, well, they saw signs. They did see signs. And that's part of the problem. They saw the signs and they were amazed and astonished, and they tended to stop there. One commentator said that when we look at the great works of God and then the great teachings, all right, so the miracles of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, how do we understand that? The miracles are like a seal put on a letter from a king. You get a letter that says all these great things to you, and then you think, wait, it's a hoax. It can't be. It's too good to be true. I heard about Queen Elizabeth II this morning. She's having some special anniversary. If I got a letter in the mail and it said, "Dear John, come to my special anniversary. Love, Queen Elizabeth." I think, who wrote this? Right? Not Queen Elizabeth. But if there was a royal seal, the seal, the miracles of Christ for that first generation, everyone could see that's God that wrote this. But the seal's not enough, is it? It's not. You don't just want a great letter without proof that it's from God, but also you don't want to hear the, you don't want to have the great seal, the miracles, and then not pay attention to what he's been saying. All right? Well, the difference between the true and the false is more complex than that, but it's not beyond us, so let's just hang on. We'll look at some of the outward evidences in John chapter 2 and 3. And of course, there are many others we could give, but let me just give a few. All right? The kind of faith that Christ does not believe in, the kind of religion that Jesus of Nazareth always rejects. All right, let me give you some evidence here, or some examples of it. Number one, it is the faith that is without a new birth. Now this, of course, is the most famous passage in the scriptures about the new birth. Nicodemus, you're mistaken about the entire issue. You talk about the kingdom of God, you can't even see. You don't comprehend, and you don't enter into the enjoyment of the rule of God until you've been born all over again. Now, Nicodemus says, "Can I get back in my mother's womb? That's too strange. Nobody can do that." And he's not asked. That's not a literal question. Nicodemus is a spiritual teacher. He understands the metaphor. When a Gentile wanted to become a Jew in this day, the phrase the Jews used for the transformation from a pagan, ignorant Gentile who worshipped a block of wood back home, but now he's going to worship the true God, the description of the change from that to that was new birth. So the Jew would say to it, Nicodemus would say to a man who comes from Rome and say, "I grew up in a home worshiping Aphrodite or Venus or Apollo. Now I want to worship the real God, the pure God." Nicodemus would say, "Well, come to the true God. But in coming, it's like you're going to have to be born all over again." So Jesus is turning to Nicodemus and startles him by saying, "Nicodemus, teacher of the true God, for you to have the kind of faith that I receive, for you to know what it is to be under the gracious rule of God, to have a relationship with God, to get from where you're at, a good moral Bible teacher, to a child of God, you're going to have to be born all over again." Nicodemus is as far from the family of God as the Gentile is from a true Jew. He must be born again. There is a type of belief that does not originate in the work of God inside of us, but it's a thing that we work up. And it's temporary and it's shallow. And it's misinformed, right? And it never is received by Christ. Why? Because we are incapable and unwilling to believe an invisible God who has given us this book and makes these claims upon our life. No one has ever, ever really believed Christ unless God has worked in the heart. Charles Spurgeon said that faith is like a plant that is not indigenous to the soil of a person's heart. It is a rare and exotic plant, he said. It has to be planted in your life by a master gardener, the divine gardener. And once it's planted there, it has to be tended and nourished and guarded by the divine gardener, or it will wither in the atmosphere that you and I live in. And then he said this, "Faith is a perpetual miracle, for it is birthed, sustained, and preserved by a power not less mighty than that which raised our Lord Jesus from the dead." Faith, right, is a gift of God. Now, the Bible teaches us this, faith and repentance both are called a gift. In Acts chapter 11, when the report comes back from Peter, the Gentiles have embraced the gospel too. They say this, "Then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life." God has given, granted, the gift of repentance. Gentiles too. In Philippians 1, faith is called a gift. It says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Two gifts. The gift of belief and the gift of being allowed to suffer for the honor of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, same idea. "For by grace," that's an undeserved gift, "for by grace you've been saved through faith." Oh, we say, grace is undeserved. Faith is what I work up. No. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The whole thing is a gift. Now, Peter says the same thing. He writes in 2 Peter 1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained," it's a gift, "like precious faith with us." And then he goes on to say, "as His divine power has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness." Repentance and faith, real belief, the kind that Christ receives, always originates in the work of God in our soul. It is, in John chapter 3, described with the metaphor of wind. It's invisible. It's mysterious. And you can't tell it to come or to go. You can't really direct it. But it's not, in a sense, it's not that you, it's not, it doesn't stay mysterious in this sense. It's made visible by the effects that it creates. So I don't see wind, but I see leaves carried along in the wind. I see dirt in the wind. I see the trees waving. I don't see the Holy Spirit working in the soul because I can see some great glow around the heart or face of a person, but we can see the changed life. The mind that doesn't believe what God says now does believe what God says. The heart that doesn't want what God offers now thinks that God Himself is worth everything. And the will that fights against God's claims now happily gives itself to Christ as a voluntary slave. That's the new birth. We often sing hymns that talk about things that reflect this. Let me get you to come with me to 531. Did we just sing this, right? Yeah. Didn't we? Was I here this morning? Yes, we did. This is a description of the effects of the wind of the Spirit. "Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face is radiant." Okay, verse 2. "Lord, I was deaf. I couldn't hear the thrilling music of the voice, but now I hear thee and rejoice. Lord, I was dumb. I couldn't speak of the grace and the glory of God's name, but now..." Verse 4. "Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee, but now..." Verse 5, "Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And now I break the chains of my captivity. Now I come." It's a wonderful picture. The faith that Christ rejects is the one that never has that. I still don't see. I don't really hear it. I don't really get it. But of course I don't want to go to hell. And so I'll accept this Jesus. Now, you've never been born from above, and your faith is false. All religion, all faith that does not begin with a new birth will be rejected by Jesus Christ. Let me give you the second. All faith that says it believes in Christ's person but doesn't actually believe what He says, now we mentioned this, will be rejected. The crowds believe that He can do great things, but they don't seem to grasp what He says about Himself. Nicodemus, in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, Jesus complains to Nicodemus, "We've been telling you things that we know are true. We've seen them, eyewitnesses. You don't believe." It happens today. We have people who claim to believe in Christ. But which Christ? They say, "Well, the Jesus that saves people from hell." So you're like one of those people in the crowd. You look at Bible stories, you hear things, and you say, "Okay, Jesus promises that if I do A, B, and C, that he'll get me out of hell and I'll be okay with him forever and ever. And he'll make me happy. I believe in a God like that. But you don't ever take the time to get to know that God? Are you not amazed that in American evangelicalism, a person can say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and you ask him, but tell me what you've studied of Christ. What do you know of Christ? What he says about the Father? What about that really grips you? What he says about you? What he says about the cross? What he says about himself? What is it that he says that grips you? And they look at you like you're a legalist. And they say, I don't have to do that. I just have to have faith in Jesus. So you have a faith in a type of a Jesus that you don't even know. You have a faith in a false Christ. And that faith will always be rejected. The crowds are impressed with the miracle worker, but they don't listen to what he says. He doesn't give them any more information. Is that the kind of religion you have? I need Jesus to save me, but I don't really need to know what he says about himself and God and about me. I don't really have to believe what he says. That is the religion of Catholicism. My priest said to do this and then God will be okay with me. That is the religion of evangelicalism today. My preacher said to pray this and I'd be okay with God. And you ask the Roman Catholic, what is it about God? What is it about the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth that you put your hope in? And they look at you and they know immediately you're one of those Protestants. Then again, you go to a Baptist and you get the same strange look. There is a type of religion that says it believes in Jesus, but never, ever gets to know this Jesus. And Christ will reject that. Let me give you a third type. There is a type of faith that hides, stands back away from God because it believes some things and doesn't bring us nearer God. There's a type of religion that holds God at a safe distance, we think, rather than bringing us right up next to him. Now, all true relationship with God begins with an exposure. God is light, Jesus says in this chapter 3, verses 19, 20, 21. God has sent the light. And you are not the kind of person that likes to go out into the light. Because if you come to the light, then everyone gets to see what you're really like. You know what I'm saying? All real religion begins with the painful experience of dragging your dirty, embarrassing life right into the spotlight for God to see. And no more hiding behind the trees like Adam and Eve saying, we're naked back here and we've got, let us get some clothes worked out. Then we'll come. Did Adam and Eve believe that God existed? Certainly did. But as long as they maintained that type of religion, they would have been in hell. Real faith believes what God says about his holiness, believes what God says about our dirtiness, and believes what God says about the cross, and comes into the light. I don't mean it makes it easy. I don't want to come into the light when I see my sin, and I go back to God and say, God, I'm so ashamed. I have been a Christian for 19 or so years, and still you find this in me. And then I think about the effects upon my family, or my marriage, my children, upon you, my friends, the church members. And I think, God, I just really can't bear to look at the picture. And I hide in the shadows. But a Christian can't stay there. One of the evidences that you have the kind of faith that God receives is that when you see how desperately undeserving you are, you do believe the gospel and you run to him instead of running away from him. Now you say, well, I'm in church. I'm not one of those people. This is the best place to do just what needs to be done to go to hell. You owe God everything. If you pay him $20, do you think that'll hold him off for another week? I mean, you know, you owe people money. You owe the bank. You go to them and say, look, things are tight. I owe you $500. I'll give you $100, all right? And the banker goes, look, we'll work out something. Do you think you can do that to God? So you come, you don't go into the light, you don't let him see everything, you keep the pretense, and you come to church because you think it's paying him a little, so that you don't have to pay him everything. Because, I mean, if you stayed home this morning, you'd feel bad about yourself because you're not even religious enough to show up at church. And you're a bad person because you're not at church on Sunday. And then you know that you're really not right with God. But if you come to church and endure a long sermon, maybe I paid him off a little. Religion is the best place to hide from God. You don't believe me? Ask a Pharisee. To use my Bible knowledge, to use my devotions, to use my ceremonies, my baptism, my church membership, my Lord's Supper, to use all of those as a substitute for coming right into the light with the God that will see everything. If you don't believe that you can believe in God and tremble at the thought of God and still not be right with God, you could ask the demons who do believe that there is a God. They've got a real religion of a sorts. No atheistic demons. But the faith of a demon, the belief that God does exist, never brings that fallen angel to God, pleading for mercy. They just hate him more. Jesus Christ will always reject the type of religion that is used to stay out of the searchlight. Let me give you another. Jesus Christ will always reject that type of faith that is a substitute for obedience instead of the root of obedience. Obedience and faith are not equivalent. They're not synonyms. But they are intimately interwoven, and you can't separate them. Faith is the root. Obedience is the flower, always. There is no flower without the root system, and there is no root system like faith that never produces a flower. Faith is a child looking out the window to the parent who's come to save them, to get them, to rescue them. All the hope is in the parent. No hope here. But faith, when the parent comes, and we know that the parents come to rescue us, to get us, and the parent's voice says, come here. Jesus said, all my sheep hear my voice and follow me. Listen to the warnings that Christ gives to those that use faith as a substitute for obedience. Matthew chapter 7. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find their way in it. Again, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Or in 2 Thessalonians, what Paul says, Christ is coming back. He will be revealed from heaven, he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, with his mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. James, of course, makes the point in chapter 2. What does it profit, brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? That kind of faith? Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith. Without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, James, these people are not saying you can either have faith or you can have works. And they're certainly not saying faith is not as important as works. What they're saying is this. They cannot be separated. Do you believe? Then you will obey. Is your faith perfect? No. And neither will your obedience be perfect. But you will be a person under the authority of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of John chapter 3. The New King James is not very clear on the translation. The New American Standard and some of the others are more clear. But let me read to you what the better translation would be. And you can see the point here. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Now there's a contrast. And he who does not believe, and the better translation is obey. The best manuscripts in Greek that we have, the oldest have the word obey instead of believe. It's a rare occurrence where we have a different Greek word like this, but I think this is an important one. Here's the contrast. And we find it other places in Scripture. I've just read them to you. So it's not, if this was the only place, then I would be very skeptical of a Greek scholar that says, actually, this Greek word's better. He who believes, and the Greek is, has an enduring, abiding faith. He's rescued. And he who does not obey, that is, he has an enduring obstinacy against the rule of Christ. He is destroyed. In fact, the wrath of God hangs over him right now. The opposites are not faith and unbelief here. The opposites are real faith, real disobedience. Jesus Christ has never, ever believed in the kind of belief that doesn't produce a submission to his lordship. It is strange that we have taken faith as a reason that we don't have to obey. I don't have to obey because I'm saved by grace through faith. Everyone saved by grace through faith wants to obey. Let me give you the last one. And it's the one really we started with. There is a type of trust that Christ will never entrust himself to. And that at the end of chapter 2. The crowds trust him. He doesn't trust them. The crowds believe in him. He does not entrust himself to them. All right, same word. There's a great test here for us. Because God is always faithful to his word, we can use this kind of a test. Do I possess what I claim to possess? Has he given me, has he done in me what he says he will give and do in the life of a Christian? In John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and who loves me, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, I will manifest myself to him. God says he manifests, unveils himself spiritually to that kind of person. Are you that kind of person? The test is simple. Has he manifested himself? John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him. We will make our home with him. Are you a Christian? The test is simple. Has he made his home in you? Now, I don't say that it's simple in the sense it's easy to answer that question. But that's the test. Let me give you more. Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Spirit dwells in the believer, every believer. The Spirit produces fruit in every believer. That's the fruit. Have you got that? Not perfectly, but do you have it? You see what we're doing? Every time the Scripture gives us a promise to the true believer, we're simply going back to ourselves and saying, do I have evidences of that? Even weak evidences, even it's just a little sapling, it's just a little sprout, but it is there. Jesus Christ rejects all claims to faith that are spurious. And the proof is, he doesn't entrust himself to them. He doesn't give himself to them. So the test is, has he given himself to me? Has he done what he says he would do? Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access by faith, and we stand in this grace. So the simple question, do you have peace with God? Do you stand in grace? Do you have access to God? Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Do you have the love of God? Has it ever been poured out in your heart? Romans 6, God be thanked that though you are slaves of sin, that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. Have you ever been set free by Christ? Have you become a slave of righteousness? Because he gives himself to his people in such a way that every believer has been set free. Every believer is now a new slave to Christ. So if he's not responding to your faith, you say, I do believe God, I trust God, I've asked Jesus in my heart, and none of the evidences that the Bible is full of, none of them are there, that means you're part of the crowd that says we believe in him, and Jesus says, I do not believe in that kind of belief. I do not entrust myself to you. And he leaves you on your own. Very important test. It's so easy to have all the concepts here. It's so easy to have all the labels here in our little building. It's so different to possess what he gives to his people. Now, how do we apply this quickly? Remember when we said we want to listen for worship? We are not allowed, as believers, I'm speaking to believers, we are not allowed to give up one inch of his majesty. We don't bargain with the world and say, if you don't like this aspect of the splendor of this king, then we'll hold back that. We'll cut that away and present to you a king less than he really is. It's not yours to give up. It is the splendor of Jesus of Nazareth that is his peculiar glory and an undeniable fact that he unchangingly rejects all pretense in religion. And if we want to promote his glory, then we have to make sure that when we talk to people and when we come to him as individuals, we do realize that this is part of who he is. We don't get to adjust him. Second application is the health of the church as a whole, not just this little gathering, but the body of Christ and the witness of Christ around the world depends on how you apply this, doesn't it? Jesus is the master builder. This is the beginning of the public display of his claims. And he has an entire crowd. Is it 1,000? Is it 10,000 over the week? Is it 40,000, 50, 60? And they say they believe in him. And then he has this key official in Judaism, this Pharisee, this teacher. And he says, you're a great preacher sent from God. And Jesus doesn't entrust himself to either the crowd or the individual. How thankful we should be that Christ doesn't build with shoddy materials. From the very beginning of his ministry, he rejects every false pretense in religion. If we go back to the list I gave you of five things that Christ rejects, what if Christ wasn't the one who possessed the glory of turning all that away, and instead he embraced that for the sake of promoting the kingdom and saving souls and all those nice ideas we have? And so Christ builds his kingdom with people who say they believe in him but don't ever get to know him, who say they believe in him but don't obey him, who say they believe in him but use religion to keep him at arm's length. What if he built religion with those kind of people? What would the book of Acts be like if the apostles built a church with that kind of profession of faith? Oh, well, that's easy. That's an easy answer. It would look just like New Albany today. After decades of building churches with people who fit all the negatives I've just said, because we feel it's more generous to do that, we have a religion that has become more ridiculous than most other religions in the world that are false. Now, obviously, Christianity is true. But Americanized Christianity that people can watch on TV across the ocean. I lived in Great Britain. You got a pagan Briton. He's at his pub. He's got his pint. It's the weekend. On comes an American politician, and he talks about Jesus, and the Brit thinks, it's such a joke, that Christianity. I know an Indian family, a Christian family, whose daughter married a British Christian boy, and they were highly offended that the Indian girl married that white guy, reverse prejudice. Why? Because they said the Western Christendom is so ridiculous. We don't want our daughter married to a fake Christian. You look at all the world religions, Hinduism with its 250 million gods and all of its weirdness. You can look at whatever religion you want. American evangelicalism, at its worst, is as silly as every one of them. And yet it's the only one. It's the only one that could have had the truth. So we want to make sure that we take the master's plan for building churches. You say, well, I can't read a heart, so we don't look for evidences. Well, John the Baptist couldn't read a heart like God can. But what did he say? Bring forth fruit, and then I'll baptize you. The refusal to follow the master's plan for evangelism and discipleship and church building and everything else has resulted in a ridiculous caricature of Christianity. Now, let me give you the last application, and then we're done. I mentioned earlier that when you look at something like this, and we look at the negatives, it's very tempting for the believer to believe that they're not what they say they are. And they say, well, I'm so puny, I probably don't even have faith at all, and I'm not even a Christian, and I quit, I give up, I'm doomed. Listen, I want you to despair of your abilities, but I don't want you to despair of your hope in Christ. And the simple picture here, right in the middle, in verse 14 and 15 and 16, it's so simple. It ought to encourage us. We're not talking about strong faith. We're just talking about real faith versus false. What's real faith? And he gives us this Old Testament illustration. In the Old Testament, when the people of God rebelled against God yet again, God sent poisonous snakes into the camp. And they bit the people. And they caused a terrible burning pain. And they were fatal. So in the camp, you have thousands of the million plus Jews. Thousands are dying. And you're one that gets bit. Maybe you're the first in the family. And dad comes home. And he says, man, one of those snakes bit me. And then he starts to get sicker. And then he asks around, what can we do about this? Oh, well, Susie over there, she's a holistic medicine woman, you know, and she's got some roots that she's rubbed together, and for a couple bucks, she'd rub them on your sore, and ooh, so he doesn't get better. And then Joe over there, he's a pharmacist, and his costs more, but he promises this one will work. And so, holy man over here, and they die one after the next. And then Moses does a strange thing. According to God's, by God's command, he makes a bronze image of a snake, and he puts it up on a pole and sticks it up so high that everybody in the camp could see. And the command is this. The message is this. God is the only one that can rescue you from the bitter consequences of your ongoing rebellion. If you will look in hope to what he provides, you will be healed. That is so stupid sounding. That looking at a metal snake, an image of the thing that bit me by this religious leader is going to heal me. So how long do you wait? How many more herbal remedies do you try? How many more doctors do you talk to? How many more priests come and shake holy water all over you until you're almost dead, but in complete despair of any other cure, you have your family carry you to the edge of the tent. They pull back the tent and you look within your heart. God, can it be true? And you're made whole. All these negatives about false faith. I don't want you to examine yourself and say, I've got to have super great faith. I just want you to look at Christ. Really look and be made whole. And not to accept all the other remedies that look like religion and faith, but God rejects them. Faith isn't the thing we want to look at, it's Christ. Charles Spurgeon, preaching to his group from this passage, which was a special one to him, he said, your eyeball was designed to see out there, never designed to look at itself. No one has ever looked at their own eyeball. Oh, he says, I know you have a mirror. You're not looking at your eyeball in the mirror. You're looking at the reflection of your eyeball. But you can cross your eyes. I can cross my eyes. You can cross your eyes. You don't ever see your other eyeball. Faith was never designed to look at itself. Is my faith strong enough? All right? Faith looks outside. But there are times we look in the mirror of the Scripture and say, do I have faith? Or do I not have faith? Do I have pretense or do I have reality? Well, we can go to him. He's the one that gives it. And plead with him for his glory. Do not let us be the kind of people that trick ourselves.